the entire section dealing with the curse of the fall. We'll be reading verses 14 down through verse 19. I'll ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. And as our catechism reminds us, may we receive it with faith and love, laying it up in our hearts and practicing it in our lives. Beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And thus far the reading of God's word this evening. You may be seated. The first time that I preached on this section of Scripture was in God's providence immediately after the event we call 9/11. And it was my Sunday to preach in the Baptist Church in Southern California. And as I prayed for wisdom how to address this great national disaster, this text that's before us today kept coming back and pressing itself upon my mind. I believe it is just as relevant to us today, as well as to our nation, if not even more so than when I preached this back in 2001. The reason why I chose this text on that occasion was I began then, as I begin with you now, asking the question, if mankind is under the wrath and curse of God due to sin, could you imagine what would happen if we had no signs of it in the world? If everything was happy, nothing was difficult, your life was without trial, what would happen? Well, one day, most of us would wake up in hell. And it would be a rude awakening because we might legitimately say we never had any indication that anything was wrong. But what the text that we read here tells us is that in every stage of human life and in every level of human society, from the cradle to the grave, something is wrong. And it is a mercy of God that He has surrounded us in our day-to-day lives with the effects of the fall. And what I'm really getting at here is the fabled, or not fabled, but age-old question of why is pain and suffering in the world? This is the answer to the question. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. The effects of sin in the world are a signpost pointing us to sin as their root and as their problem. And what I want to bring to you this evening is the idea that these signs of sin and its effects in the world are a great mercy from God. And God has embedded them into the very fabric of the world and of your life and of mine to show us that something is wrong and ultimately to direct us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we see all of those elements here. So the effects of sin, in other words, are designed to lead us to repentance and faith. And that is the point that I'm stressing with you tonight. Well, I want to break the text naturally into its three components. We're going to consider first the cursing of the serpent, then the cursing of the woman, and lastly, the cursing of the man. Now notice, as we see in verse 14, the Lord begins by approaching the serpent. Now, why does he approach the serpent first in the context? Well, there are at least two main reasons. Part of it relates to the overall flow of the narrative in Genesis 2 and 3. And part of it relates to the immediate words of Adam in the text. Remember when God came to Adam and Eve, which we saw last Sunday evening. Adam immediately says, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave to me and I ate." He shifts the blame to the woman. And then God goes to the woman and she shifts the blame to the serpent. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So there's a sense in which it's very natural that God begins with the last person named, namely the serpent. But consider something that's also going on in the broader context. Remember where we began Genesis chapter 2. Not quite at the very beginning where we have the Sabbath and the completion of the creation week. Because that section in verses 1 through 3, in terms of its teaching, belongs more to chapter 1 than chapter 2. But beginning in verse 4, we are reminded of the creation of the man. And the first thing that we are told is the man was made from the dust. The next thing, after the creation of the two trees, is we are told that the woman was created out of the man. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, we have the serpent who tempts the woman. So the order is the man, the woman, the serpent. Now, the curse precedes the serpent, the woman, the man. And the order is reversed. In Hebrew, remember how I've told you many times that different languages have ways of emphasizing a point that our language doesn't necessarily have. Sometimes it's adding an emphatic pronoun. Sometimes it's reduplicating a word such as dying, you shall die, means you shall surely die. But here's another device in Hebrew that's meant to emphasize something, and it's called a chiasm. And if you can think of it, children, like a pyramid. You begin by building the basic elements on the bottom, in this case, the creation of man. The next step up this side of the pyramid is the creation of the woman. The top of the pyramid is the temptation by the serpent. And then as you work your way down from the other side, you go back from the serpent to the woman to the man. Now, what do you have at the top of the pyramid? You have a point, don't you? And the point is, no pun intended, the point. It is the emphasis of the text. Everything in Genesis 2 and 3, in other words, is, as it were, zooming our telescope in to the section where Satan is tempting Adam and Eve, and they actually rebel and sin against God. Because this event is going to explain for us everything else that Moses has to tell us throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. Genesis literally would not make sense without the fall of Adam and Eve. Let me expand that. The Bible would not make sense without the fall of Adam and Eve. And let me expand that one more time to broaden our horizon. The world, as we know it now, would not make sense without the fall of Adam and Eve. And it is in the context of this central event that Moses records that God curses the serpent, then the woman, then the man. And so in doing so, God is really mapping out for us the effects of sin in every relationship in human society. Now notice the first thing that we see in verse 14. Who is it that is cursed? I spent considerable time in the preceding weeks arguing that the serpent is actually an instrument used by Satan. Satan is the real tempter. He is the one that is ultimately cursed and the great enemy of God. And yet clearly in our text, God curses the serpent. Now we have absolutely no idea what snakes look like prior to the events that we read here. Many in reading our text suggest that perhaps snakes used to walk upright. We don't know. But certainly there does seem to be a change in the fact that this beast now is cursed to slither along the ground. And when it says that the serpent is cursed to eat the dust, it doesn't literally mean that serpents ingest dust, but it means that it is abased. It is put as low as it can possibly get, and its mouth is slithering across the ground, and it's very manner of living and moving is contemptible and shows that it's under the curse. If Satan is the real culprit, why curse serpents? I don't think I can improve on the illustration that the early church father John Chrysostom gives when he says that what's going on here is this is much like a father whose child has been murdered. And as he's conducting the trial, participating in it as a witness, he is so indignant at the act of murder of his child that he breaks the sword that was used to murder the child. And it's a symbolic act. The very instrument and the weapon that murdered the child becomes an object of hatred and indignation and is broken. And so here the serpent, the instrument of Satan, is cursed to crawl in the dust and to be a visible symbol of what transpired so many thousands of years ago now in the Garden of Eden. But then he adds in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I've had an occasion shortly after we moved to Sunnyvale to preach on this particular text. And I'm not going to repeat everything that I said there, not that I expect you to remember everything I said there either, but there I noted, and I want to remind you here, that this statement is what we could call the thesis statement of the entire Bible. If someone asks you, what is the Bible about? One of the best answers that you could give them is to quote Genesis 3:15. Of course, properly understood. Because here in this text, we have the first revelation of the gospel. Now, isn't it remarkable, before I even say anything about what it means, you have God announcing the gospel before he has even begun to announce the curse upon Adam and Eve for their sin against him. And as soon as sin entered the world, a promise of God's deliverance of sinners enters into the world. What's also remarkable about the passage is who is God addressing? He's addressing Satan. You realize the first time the gospel was ever preached, it was preached to Satan? Not to save him. There's no promise offered to him. The promise and the blessings and the advantages are given to the man and the woman. But the basic point is something like this. There is an irony in every single punishment that is pronounced in the text. The great irony of Satan's punishment is that he was the instrument of tempting man to sin. And now his defeat and his destruction will come by man. And that is the ironic picture that we're given in the verse that's before us. Well, what does it mean? And why is it the first promise of the gospel? I think that the Westminster divine or Westminster theologian back in the 17th century, John White, puts it well when he says there are three parties here. There is the serpent versus the woman. There is the offspring of the serpent versus the offspring of the woman. And then lastly, there is Christ versus Satan. And I want to walk through those very briefly. What you have first is an animosity put between the woman and the serpent. Now remember, how did she fall in the first place? She fell by making friends with the serpent, by listening to the serpent. And part of her deliverance, part of your deliverance and mine, is rupturing our league with Satan, breaking our desire to serve sin rather than God. And so there must be an animosity put between the soul of a saved human being and sin and Satan. We cannot be friends of the world and friends of God. The New Testament says that, doesn't it? That friendship with the world is enmity with God. Well, so salvation for Eve is enmity with Satan. She and you must be at war with sin, must be at war with Satan if you are to benefit from the promises that are given to you in this text. But the next thing is a promise to his seed and her seed. Now, there is an ambiguity in the original text that the ESV removes by translating seed as offspring. And the reason for that is the term seed here is plural. So he says here, between your seeds, as of many, Satan, your seeds. It's not as though Satan literally has children. But remember what Jesus says in John's gospel to those who are unbelievers, not followers of Jesus Christ. You obey the will of your father, the devil, and your father's will you want to do. These are his offspring, those who bear his character, those who love what he loves and hate what he hates, instead of loving what God loves and hating what God hates. In other words, his offspring represent the world of unbelieving sinners. But then the woman has offspring and her offspring. Now, this is not simply all of her physical children, because some of them, according to our text, are actually Satan's offspring. They may have physically come from her body. But as we're about to see in the next generation, she has a Cain and an Abel. She has one who is the seed of the serpent and one who is the seed of the woman. And there is a clash between the righteous and the wicked, even in this family. And this, in some sense, explains the relationship of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world at its present phase and in every historical stage, including the Old Testament, up to this present day. There is not only a continual and irreconcilable war between your soul and sin if you are a Christian. There is a continual and irreconcilable war between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring, the church and the world, or I reverse those, the world representing Satan's offspring and the church. But then the promise becomes more narrow. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now there's a shift from the plural to the singular. There is a certain seed of the woman who would come. And in the process of his coming, he would be the one to ultimately bring defeat, not simply to Satan's offspring, but to Satan personally. And in the process, the word that is used here, that's translated bruise, if I remember correctly, only appears here, or it might appear one other place. My memory is failing me at the time, but it's a strong word. And what it basically means is both sides are trying to kill the other. This is mortal combat. They are going for the kill. And in the process, while they're going for the kill against one another, the seed of the woman stomps on the serpent's head. Now, if you're in warfare, a headshot is a death blow. If you get shot in the heel, you're out of commission. And you're out of the battle, but you're still alive. Now, that soldier that shot you may have been trying to kill you and aiming for your heart, but he got your heel. Well, so what we have here is the seed of the woman will defeat the serpent, but he will be injured in the process. Now, this is in some way a very obscure representation of the gospel. Obscure in the sense that it doesn't tell us that there will be a man named Jesus who will save his people from their sins. That he will be born of the Virgin Mary, he will be the Son of God and the Son of Man. That he will make atonement for sins, and he will be a prophet and a priest and a king. And so on and so forth. He will die, he will be raised from the dead. And yet, John Owen rightly says in relation to this text, there is not a single promise of the gospel in the entire Bible that does not draw from this promise. Everything that the Bible says about Christ saving sinners is contained in this single verse. Because what do we have here? We have Christ, the seed of the woman, the single seed, representing the seed, all of us. And his fate is our fate. His victory is the victory of his people. Satan's defeat is the defeat of his people. And it is through Christ's suffering and ultimately through his death and his resurrection that he fulfills this promise. This is the first promise in the entire Bible of what it means to be in Christ, as Paul puts it. Because Christ's end, Christ's fate, the outcome of Christ's contest with Satan becomes your victory if you are a Christian. And what a glorious thing that right on the heels of man's ruin and his fall into sin, these are the first words that come from God. Cursing the serpent and blessing mankind, blessing the seed of Eve as they look to the coming Redeemer. Unless you think I'm being overly speculative in how I'm reading all of these things, let me just reference two other texts, one Old Testament and one New. Or series of texts, rather. The promise that God gives to Abraham. Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, the language sounds similar to this, doesn't it? Your seed. Well, who are the seed? Very interesting. Go to Galatians 3. Paul quotes the text about Abraham from Genesis. And he says, he doesn't speak of seeds as of many, but seed as of one. There is one great seed. In other words, he shall bruise your head. He, Christ, is the great seed spoken of in our text, the great seed through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is the one who destroys him who has power over death, even the devil. But then a few verses later, Paul turns around and says, if we are of the faith, we are Abraham's seed. Wait a minute, Paul. Who is the seed? Is it Christ? Or is it the believer? Is it the church? And Paul would say, yes. It is Christ, and it is his people. It is Christ, the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head, and it is the seed who come from the woman, the believing, faithful people of God. And so as we rest in Jesus Christ, the basis of this promise, or the basic teaching of it, is that if you are trusting in Christ, all that is his is yours. And you must rest on this glorious promise. This is, I believe, the best way to understand every single book of the Bible. What is the Bible about? It's about Genesis 3:15. Now, I've purposefully spent most of our time here, and I wish I had more time to expand and to apply this much more broadly. I hope to do so as we continue through the rest of the curses. But if I had to pick, if someone asked me point blank, what's your favorite verse in the Bible, I'd probably pick this one. Because it's really the Bible in summary in one verse. These are glorious promises that are given to us before addressing us with the deserts of our sin. Isn't it remarkable that God addresses us with the gospel? The next time you want to complain and say, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why doesn't God save more people than he does? You need to recognize something. That the fault is not with God, it's with us. God comes, doesn't he? Pronouncing mercy to us. When Adam and Eve are hiding themselves, covering themselves with fig leaves, he has already denounced Satan and he's already proclaimed the gospel. They've not even asked for it. They've not even looked for it. And the God of mercy displays his love and his mercy to sinners in preempting us. And who in this light, in this room, can doubt the mercies and love of God? And I appeal to you to embrace this promise, to rest upon this seed who crushed man's great enemy on the cross. But this brings us then to the cursing of the woman. Just like the cursing of the serpent, there is great irony in the curse pronounced on the woman. And this begins to take us from the broad overarching picture of the gospel to our personal individual lives. Because what we see here in the woman's curse is the way that sin affects the family. And notice how he addresses her. To the woman, he said, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. The older translation will say something like, I'll multiply your sorrows and your conception. Probably the ESV has the better idea here, that I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Most commentators hover around the idea that the pain that is stressed here does not simply relate to the process of childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, that's certainly there. But the word that is used in the previous part of the verse seems to be much broader and to refer to the entire process of giving birth to children and rearing them. The entire process from beginning to end is a painful one. Now, why is that the case? Well, remember, what did God give to Adam and Eve to do before they fell into sin? They, as the image bearers of God, were to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all the creatures. This was something that we saw with the institution of marriage that Adam could not do by himself. He could exercise dominion in a limited sense, but he could not be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so part of the function of marriage is that man and wife together are fulfilling this great creation mandate to exercise dominion over the creation. And Eve's primary means of contributing to the spreading out of mankind is the bearing and rearing of children. Now, the great irony in the curse is that God is saying the very means by which you were to take dominion over the earth is now cursed. You are hindered. You are prevented from doing this work as you would have otherwise done. There is pain and labor in the childbirth process. There is pain and labor in the child rearing process. And if you don't believe that, then ask one of the parents, especially with adult children, in the room here today, even those who are walking with the Lord. In every family, there is an element of difficulty. And there is worry and there are fears for our children. And there is pain and there is suffering, even in the very process, not only of bearing the children, but of rearing the children. And notice how this affects her relationship to her husband. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, some appeal to this text and say that the roles of men and women and the submission of wife to husband is not a result of creation, but a result of the fall. Because here, your desire is for the husband and he shall rule over you. And so this is a curse. And on this basis, some will say that the gospel reverses this and therefore there's no submission of wives to husbands. Because that's a curse and that's gone and we don't want the curse. But what we need to understand is that this is not describing a normal or normative family relationship. This is describing what our marriages look like after sin. We saw in the previous chapter that, as Paul put it, God created Adam first, then Eve. Therefore, he leads, she doesn't. That should be simple, and we see that in the very process of teaching us about the man and the woman, and part of the process of the fall is that Eve took the leadership and Eve took the responsibility, which we'll see again in verse 17. God blames Adam for following the leadership and counsel of his wife instead of giving the leadership for his family. Well, what is going on here is actually, interestingly enough, paralleled by God's speech to Cain in chapter 4. Look briefly at verses 6 and 7. Cain is not accepted in his offering. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." There is almost an exact verbal parallel between chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 16. When God tells Cain, "Sin's desire is for you," what he's saying is, sin wants to rule you. Sin wants to master you and subject you and kill you. So when God says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband," what he's essentially saying is the same thing. You've fallen into sin, and now as part of the sinfulness of your own behavior, you will desire to master, rule, and govern your husband. Just like sin wants to do over Cain. And there's something of an ironic allusion here, isn't there? But then on the other side, what does he say to Cain? "You shall rule over it. Sin is struggling to master you. Don't let it. You rule over it." Now here's the tragedy. Remember, this is not normative, but God is saying, your desire will be for your husband. You're striving to gain the headship and the mastery in your home. And he will rule over you. We could say he will domineer over you. Her submission to her husband is distorted into domination for mastery. His loving leadership is distorted into domineering rule and authority. It's a good thing to be domineering over sin. It's not a good thing, men, to be domineering over your wives. It's a curse of the fall. And do we really need proof of this? Look at the history of the human race. And what do we have? We have a story of domestic disharmony. We have a story of women either being mistreated and domineered over by men and treated as second-class citizens in the church and society. Or we have the exact opposite extreme. Women taking the headship in the household, the headship in society, in every stage of life. Gave the example last week of men coming to the session meeting in my previous church and being perfectly happy with our decision. They talk to their wives, they're stirred up, they come back angry, and the problems are reopened. This is Genesis 3. This is the explanation of our world. We could put it this way. Why is there so much divorce in the world today? We could give all kinds of statistics. We could talk about changes in laws, changes in culture. But ultimately, it's Genesis 3. Here are the seeds of divorce. Conflict within the marriage. Distrust, disharmony, fighting back and forth. And it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can really redeem marriage and bring it back to its created purpose. By bringing wives into a loving, sweet submission to their husbands. And bringing husbands into a loving leadership that imitates and reflects Christ's love for his bride. And we see, look what's going on. Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? And I'm going to come back to this at the end, which is coming quickly. There's pain in childbearing. There's pain in child rearing. There's pain in marriage. There's pain in all these interpersonal relationships in the world. The answer is because the world is wrong. It's not right. Outside of Christ, we don't know what a normal marriage is. Because everything is wrong. Well, then to complete the picture, God has the longest amount of words, or largest number of words, to give to Adam. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to your wife. See what happened? Adam said, the woman whom you gave to me. God throws the words back in his teeth. You've listened to your wife. Not her fault, your problem. You're responsible. And by the way, it's interesting, the curse to Adam is longer than all the other curses, as though the brunt of the responsibility for everything that has happened falls on him. I'm just telling our boys this afternoon, if the Lord grants you wives one day, you realize you have a great responsibility. And your responsibility for your family is greater than your wife's. Because God has put you men in the position of leadership. And to own that responsibility, which Adam didn't. Because you listened to your wife. You didn't want to sleep on the couch. You listened to your wife. And have eaten of the tree which I commanded you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. Now see the irony again? Subdue the earth. Take dominion over all things. And now as Adam goes about that task, the ground resists him. Cursed is the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The same word, interestingly, is used for Adam's pain over his work that was used previously over Eve's pain in childbearing and child rearing. Now, this is not to make a comparison in the relative depth of the pain. I'm not going to say when I come home from a hard day of work, well, this is a lot worse than childbirth. That's not the point. But the point is that both have pain. And they have pain in the very primary aspects of their task in this world. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you return. I was talking to a young man recently who basically would not get a job because he could never find a job where there wasn't something that made him uncomfortable. The work was too hard. The work was too difficult. I don't want to work with non-Christians. I don't enjoy this potential conflict with this coworker, and so therefore I'm not going to get this job. Well, what happens? This young man in question doesn't get any job. Because I hate to tell you this, but even if you love your job, you know, it's not always easy. And it's meant to be that way. When you have a hard day at work, you know what you should think of? Genesis 3. This is the thorns and the thistles resisting me from the ground. Now you see the irony again. You ate from the tree I told you not to eat, and therefore you're going to have pain in eating. Because you ate what I told you not to eat, you're going to have pain and difficulty when you eat what you're supposed to eat. And gain it from the sweat of your brow. Now, this is not dealing with hurricanes and tornadoes and natural disasters and all the questions we have. Why do these bad things happen to good people? This is day-to-day life. This is showing everything in our world is spoiled in some sense. And then the last final element, which has something of an exclamation point. You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now remember where the text began. The Lord God, in verse 7 of chapter 2, formed man from the dust of the ground. Here's man from the dust. Now where is this great man made in the image of God to reflect his glory? He is going back to dust. He is going back to where he came from. He is ending where he began, and then some, and much worse. Remember, God said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And yet, here is God speaking to him. He's walking, he's talking, he's breathing. Did he die? Well, the text says he will. He will have physical death. And this is why I've said so many times from the pulpit, death is not a natural part of life. It is unnatural. It ought to be disturbing. Now, of course, blessed are the deaths of those who die in the Lord, and we're ever with the Lord, but still disturbing. There have been many saints who have gone into heaven with joy in their hearts and songs on their lips. But I don't think there's anyone who has enjoyed the violent act that we call death, namely the separation of body and soul. It should be disturbing. It should be jarring. And this is not the end of the story. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually, and he's manifested it in everything that he said up to this point. He is not thinking like a man who is subject to God. He's dead. His heart does not love the law of God. He tries to cover his sins. He won't confess them and forsake them. He blames others. He's a sinner. And every relationship of his life proves it. He's already dead. And he needs Genesis 3:15 if he's going to live. And I hope to show you in the sequel that I think he actually believed the promise. And God was gracious to him and saved him. But he would die physically. And he would die eternally. If he was not saved by the one who would crush the serpent's head. Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Well, if it were true that God let bad things happen to good people, then there would be a sense in which we should have just indignation. But God has never let bad things happen to good people. And God never will let bad things happen to good people in a fallen, sinless, uncursed world, because there is no such world. We are in a world that is marred by sin. And the real question we ought to be asking, if I can invert the title of Rabbi Kushner's book, is why do good things happen to bad people? And everything that we have in this life is literally shouting the gospel in our ears. When you see terrorists crash airplanes into a building, killing lots of people, it is God saying, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. But look at what these wicked people did. Yes, they are wicked, and I have no question they're in hell today. But unless you repent, you live in the same world. You have essentially the same problem. And unless you repent, you will perish. Why do we have the hurricanes and the tornadoes? Why do we have domestic disharmony? Why is there difficulty in childbearing and child rearing? And why is your job hard and unpleasant? And why do people long for retirement and then finally reach it only to wither away because they have nothing to do? Because God has embedded a trumpet call to show us our sin. That all is wrong. And what I want to say to you and leave you with today is praise be to His name. We've gone through many trials. And many of you, and most of you have as well. And we do not rejoice in those trials themselves or the pain that comes with them any more than any of you do. But my dear friends, isn't it a gracious thing for God, in the very course of our lives, to give us daily signs and reminders, even in our work, even in our families, and everything we do, of our desperate need for the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. And so let us go forth believing and rejoicing in the promise of Genesis 3:15 and repenting of our sins to which the curses point us. I can't resist one last comment, because I often get this from non-Christians. Why do you people talk so much about sin? It's depressing. Wasn't it interesting that in the first curse of the fall, God gives the gospel? And isn't it interesting in the book of Jonah, when Jonah goes to the people of Nineveh, what's his gospel message? 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. The curse is coming. You're going to die. And he didn't like them. He wanted it to happen. And in the worst circumstances possible, the sinners listen. And the city is spared. Do you doubt the mercy of God? Though he comes to you with such curses, he also comes to you with such promises. Will you believe him? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this glorious passage of Scripture. And we pray that you would bless it to our hearts. And we pray that we would grow in godliness in light of it. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the remainder of our Sabbath day and our fellowship with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.